Turn with me to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 13, as we pick up where we left off last week, as we continue through this great Gospel written, remember, to give us greater understanding and a fuller assurance of the things that we have been taught. It's a documentary, a record of eyewitness accounts, and it's volume 1. The book of Acts, you remember, is volume 2. And so we're going through the Gospel of Luke now, and we come to a small section here that follows up the section that we heard last week, beginning at verse 18, and I'll read down to verse 21. Let us hear now God's Word. He said, therefore, what is the kingdom of God like, and to what shall I compare it? It is like a grain of mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his garden. And it grew and became a tree, and the birds of the air made nests in its branches. And again he said, to what shall I compare the kingdom of God? It is like leaven that a woman took and hid in 3 measures of flour until it was all leavened. So far the reading of God's holy word. Well, Jesus gives 2 short parables about the kingdom of God. Really, all his parables are about the kingdom of God, teaching us something about the nature of his kingdom. And he does this in response to that miracle that he just performed. Remember, he was in the synagogue on the Sabbath, and he healed this woman with a broken back for 18 years. And remember now what all of those miracles do. When Jesus performs a miracle in one of the Gospels, it is not merely there for us to say, ooh, oh, look at that. He's got a lot of power. But rather to give us glimpses of what his kingdom does to our deformity because of sin. When he heals someone, it's like walking into a dark room, you've heard me use this illustration before, and just flicking on the light momentarily. Or if you still have some of those old halogen lights, you know, sometimes they burn out. You ever walk into a dark room, flicked on the light, and pop, it burns out, and you can only see what was in that room for just a mere second. Usually just enough for you to find the light switch. Well, that's in a sense what the miracles do. It's a bright flash of light showing us, this is what my kingdom is like. This is what my kingdom does when it comes in its consummation. It will transform you so that there will be no more sickness, no more death, no more sin, no more suffering, no more Satan. Little movie trailers of the coming attraction. This is what Jesus did. And now he follows this up with a little teaching about the kingdom. He tells them these 2 things about the nature of the kingdom and how it would grow. And he seems to do this also because, remember, he faced some opposition in that synagogue. There was the ruler of the synagogue that said, how dare you heal on the Sabbath? And what Jesus, in a sense, is saying is, look, I'm going to tell you the way in which this kingdom, that I have just demonstrated its power, I'm going to tell you the way in which it grows. And it will continue to grow, even though it faces opposition. The kingdom had come upon them, and it would not fail. Now, we hear that, and we know that Jesus inaugurated his kingdom 2,000 years ago. But let's be honest. It doesn't always feel like the kingdom of God exists in this world, does it? I mean, if you go about your day-to-day business during the week, do you really think that much about the kingdom of God exists in this world? You know, as you're going to work, you're fighting traffic, as you're attending baseball games, as you're fixing the leaky shower, these are all things I did this past week, it doesn't seem like the kingdom of God exists in this world. As we're going about the day-by-day mundane things and activities of life, it doesn't seem as the kingdom of God exists in a world that is so ordinary and so unspectacular. And what is even more difficult to grasp is how is it that the kingdom of God, which is holy and righteous, exists in a world that is so evil and so wicked. And let's not kid ourselves, guys. The world is wicked and evil. Just watch the news each night. See what's reported. On any given week, we hear about bombings and shootings, if not in this country, as they happen all the time, in other countries. Or you're probably in shock still about the story of this man in Cleveland who had these three women locked in a torture chamber for some 10 years. And he was so diabolical that he even went to the vigils of these children when he kidnapped them and even comforted one of the mothers. He even went around and helped pass out flyers, pretending to be somebody righteous within the community. And not only that, but he raped these girls repeatedly. And when they became pregnant, he would starve them and beat them in the stomach until they miscarried. And we hear that and we say, how could such wickedness exist? We become Calvinists all over again. We recognize that it's total depravity, that man is not good in his heart. How could such evil exist in a world where the kingdom of God also exists? It seems difficult to perceive. It seems difficult to understand. Well, these two little parables by Jesus, they provide us with some answers. He teaches us something about the nature of His kingdom and how it grows in the world. Because sometimes we get a little confused about this. And he says these things in light of the Jewish expectation at that time that the kingdom would come all at once and with great power and a great display of glory. Dun-da-da, here it is. But no, actually, he was doing that through these miracles in his first coming when he inaugurated the kingdom. And it wouldn't be until his second coming, which we still wait for, when he consummates the kingdom, when it will be spectacular and glorious and cosmic. But from that first coming when it was inaugurated to the second coming when it will be consummated, well, the kingdom grows very slowly. The kingdom has very small beginnings. It has slow and steady growth throughout that period. And yet it has extensive reach into the world. And it has transformative power toward those who belong to this kingdom. Those are the four things that we learn from these two short parables. The four things that we want to think about. These are two important lessons for us today, loved ones, because they teach us really to walk by faith, not by sight. We're always looking to see something. We're so visual. And the Bible tells us, no, we need to walk by faith, not by sight, and to trust in the One who is building and growing the kingdom. We're not building it. It's not brick by brick by our work. He's doing the work. We're receiving it. The Lord Jesus Christ, He's the one who is growing the kingdom. And the crucial point about the growth of the kingdom is not the numbers we see in church or the power we wield in the culture, but a declaration about the protective presence of a caring God, one who provides us with shade and rest, even during times of affliction, persecution, and suffering. Until His kingdom is consummated. Well, let's think about those four important aspects of the kingdom of God that I mentioned, and if in case you forgot them or didn't hear them, the first was that the kingdom of God has small beginnings. The kingdom of God has small beginnings. Listen to what Jesus says again. He says, "What is the kingdom of God like? And to what shall I compare it? It is like a grain of mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his garden." Now, boys and girls, have you ever seen a mustard seed? It's not big. It's very small. It's tiny. It's smaller than a piece of pepper. It's very, very small, usually very dark, black. It's teeny tiny. And you look at that seed and you think, how could that seed grow into a tree that reaches about 10, 12 feet? And mustard seeds were very common in the ancient Near East. And throughout the Mediterranean, they still are. And it was used, the mustard seed, proverbially in Judaism to illustrate something very small. And so you find that at times mentioned in the Old Testament or often in Jewish proverbs outside of the Bible talk about a mustard seed, and how tiny it is. It's smaller than a peppercorn. It looks like a grinded piece of pepper, something you'd find on your vegetables. How could something so tiny grow into something so large? Well, that's the way God made it. And that's also the way He's made His kingdom. His kingdom is like a mustard seed. It begins very small. Or I should say the tree begins very small. The kingdom looks as insignificant as a mustard seed when it begins. And yet that's the way God intended it to be. And the same illustration could be used about the leaven and the bread that he uses in the second parable. The leaven that causes the flour to rise and to grow into a loaf of bread. You know, the leaven, you know, some leavening agent like yeast is so small, so tiny, hidden in the flour, and then it grows into a big old piece of bread, or a loaf of bread. How can something so small become something so large? The point is that the kingdom of God begins like that. And that's the way God chose to work throughout history. And you think about it. Think about how God chose to work. Yes, it was pretty spectacular in the beginning. He made stuff out of nothing. None of us can do that. He spoke, and it was. And so he separates the light from the darkness and the waters from the sky, and he makes dry land appear, and he brings forth life. He fills all those things, sun, moon, and stars, and birds, and fish, and land animals, plants. And finally, he begins with one man. One man. He establishes his rule over all of the human race through one man. And he offers his kingdom to that man, Adam, if he's obedient to his covenant that he made. He needed to obey God. And when Adam rebelled and broke that covenant, well, then God promised this kingdom to him through the obedience of another, right? The champion who would crush the serpent's head and overturn the curse of sin, overturn death, bring us to the tree of life. And God began his whole covenant of grace through one tiny promise, one small promise, Genesis 3:15. That teeny verse where he says, "And he shall bruise the head of the serpent." From that verse grows the whole plan of redemptive history. It all unfolds out of that tiny little promise. It's like a little seed that grows into a huge tree throughout time. God brings about his whole covenant of grace through that one little promise. He made Abraham the father of a nation. He brought Abraham's descendants out of Egypt and into the promised land. He made them a kingdom, which typified and symbolized the promised kingdom that was yet to come. It all grew out of that one little thing. And then finally, the kingdom was inaugurated all through the coming of Jesus. The Son of God comes into the world, but yet how did he come? How was it that he arrived? If we think of a king arriving somewhere, we think of fanfare, we think of paparazzi, we think of security, we think of something extraordinary. I remember one time back in the early 90s, I had the opportunity to go listen to President Bush Sr. Go deliver a speech. And being there in Germany and at a time of quite a lot of crisis and terrorism in Europe at the time, the amount of security in that place was overwhelming. You had to pass through so many different checks. And the red carpet that they rolled out for him, and the motorcade that came in, and the helicoptercade, or whatever it is that came in. They had so many dignitaries and people, it was overwhelming. Or you think of when a king would arrive to another nation. That's the kind of thing we expect, but not with Jesus. A small beginning. A small beginning. It seems so insignificant. There was no worldwide media coverage. There was no red carpet and paparazzi. It was not the best looking, the brightest, and the wealthiest, and the who's who circling around him. No, a child was conceived out of wedlock in the backwater town of Nazareth. Can anything good come out of Nazareth, remember? You can't get much more smaller or insignificant than that. A child was born in poverty and relative obscurity. And until the age of 30, he lives at home and he runs the family business. And after over a three-year course, rises to some prominence as an itinerant preacher and a miracle worker, well, then he dies on a cross, like so many other people did in the Roman Empire in that day. And most of his followers run and hide when he was killed. This is how the kingdom began. Not so spectacular. And after his resurrection, which is spectacular, let's face that, we think, well, now he's going to form an army. Now he's going to build a corporation that's going to take over all other corporations. Now he's going to be the most powerful in the world. No, he leaves 11 guys, most of whom are fishermen and don't have advanced education, and says, now you go. Preach, baptize, make disciples, and you'll receive power. I'm leaving. And even then, they're like, well, are you still going to make the kingdom come now? And they're staring off into space. That is not the way we would design a story, is it? That's not the way we would bring a powerful kingdom into the world. But God's ways are not our ways. God uses what is so lowly and so weak and so insignificant. Why? Because then he reaches the lowly and the weak and the insignificant. He doesn't come in such a way that only the best of the best in society and all the beautiful people and all of the rich and the powerful are able to access his kingdom. No, the gate is so low, it's brought so low that even the lowest and the weakest and the insignificant, most insignificant sinner in this world can enter in. God comes and is born in a food trough of an animal. A mustard seed. It has small, small beginnings. If ever there was a kingdom that seemed so feeble, so helpless, so powerless in its beginnings, it's the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God. But the kingdom is like its king. How did the king appear in the world? Who could see his divinity in his birth? No, his divinity is clothed. It's veiled in human flesh. Who could see in the blood and the gore of his death on the cross how he was freeing his people? You can't see those things. You can't see what he is doing. This is one of the reasons why, you know, every attempt of men to try to capture what in picture, visual form, again, we always want the visual, what Jesus was doing on the cross, whether it's Mel Gibson's Passion or it's some crucifix or some painting, it cannot ultimately capture that. It can't. It's impossible. It can't capture God's wrath being poured out upon the Lord Jesus Christ. It's by a word that we hear that we understand these things. Because visually they can't be captured. It looks insignificant. It just looks like another guy dying, bleeding, naked, pinned to a stake high above the ground, like so many were. And yet he was doing something. He was bringing in a kingdom. Not a metaphorical kingdom, well, this is a moving story and we'll all kind of be like a kingdom. No, he was actually really doing something, liberating people from the darkness of their sin and from the clutches of Satan. And apart from what he did there, we would have no salvation at all. It's by his death, by his incarnation, and by his resurrection that he has made us citizens of his kingdom. Jesus himself was like a small and insignificant seed that when it dies and is buried, it brings forth something far greater. And Jesus even said this himself in John chapter 12. He said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." He was talking about himself. Dying, being raised again, and bringing forth a kingdom. One of the ancient fathers from the early church, Maximus of Turin. You got to love that name. I mean, Augustine's got nothing on this guy. Maximus of Turin. Maximus, maybe I just think he's awesome. Maximus said, "Born of a man, he was humbled like a seed, and in ascending to heaven was exalted like a tree." Says Maximus, it is clear that Christ is a seed when he suffers and a tree when he rises. Right? That's exactly what happens in his death and in his resurrection. It's like a seed going into the ground and bringing forth a blossoming tree. That's the nature of our king. And that's the nature of this kingdom to which we belong. By God's design, it had weak and small and insignificant beginnings. but it did so in order to reach the weak and the small and the insignificant, which ultimately, loved ones, we all are. Ultimately, that's what we are. The truth is, none of us are strong or significant. All of us are sinners and made weak by it. If you think you're strong, and if you think you're significant, then I have a test for you. Tomorrow, just be righteous. Just be holy all day tomorrow. And then you call me, because I want to know what that's like. And if you can't do it, then God says you're weak and you're small and you're insignificant. Actually, you already are, because you're a creature. God's the creator. We're only significant because we reflect Him. And we're only strong because of the strength of Jesus Christ. But apart from Him, in our sin, we've been made weak and low. But by God's grace, He's brought in a kingdom that the door is made for the weak and the low. And as the law comes and shows us how weak and low and insignificant we are because of our sin, we can't attain heaven on our own. We can't live holy and righteous for a day. Well, then we see that God, by His grace, has made it possible for us to enter in because of the One who is significant and strong and great, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's only by Him. Small beginnings. Small beginnings. Secondly, the kingdom of God is slow and steady growth. Slow and steady growth. Now, have you ever watched a tree grow? Now, I don't mean, you know, you go out there and, a year later you realize, wow, this thing grew. I have eucalyptus in my backyard that I can't believe how those things have grown. No, I mean, have you sat on the deck in the backyard and sat and said, yeah, this afternoon, I'm going to watch the tree grow? You're not going to see anything, are you? Now, that's important for us to grasp, loved ones. And that has a lot of significance for you and your significance for you and your daily struggle against sin. As you get so down on yourself about, I don't see much activity, or I don't see much change. Well, have you ever watched a tree grow? Have you ever watched bread rise? Well, that's a cracking afternoon. That's right up there with watching C-SPAN, you know. Watching a bread rise. Dough rises in sometimes for several days. A place that I enjoy going to eat pizza at, it takes 72 hours for the dough to rise. So you're going to watch this for 3 days. And even while you're watching it, you're not going to see much activity. That's the point. The point that, I know someone afterwards is going to say, well, I actually know a kind of bread that rises really fast. Well, but the point that he's making is that it takes a long time for it to grow. And it's slow, yet it's steady. The point is that the growth almost seems imperceptible when you're looking at it. And that's the way the kingdom is, isn't it? We don't see cities being built, boom towns, you know, for the kingdom of God. Whole states, oh, this is going to be occupied for the kingdom of God. It's growing everywhere. We don't see that. Here we are 2,000 years later, and even many countries that we could look at and say at one time it was so occupied by Christians. Occupied is not a good word. Inhabited by Christians. Today is so godless. So pagan. And it's because the nature of the kingdom, it's slow and steady in its growth. We don't have a capital in the world. You ever thought about that? There's no palace in this world where we say, there's the kingdom of God. There's our headquarters. We don't have an embassy in Washington, D.C. We don't have the offices of the kingdom of God in a high-rise in New York City. None of those things exist. Where is the kingdom of God? Well, this is it. A bunch of people huddled together in Santee on a Sunday morning. It doesn't look that significant to the world. And it's because it doesn't grow in the same way that the kingdoms of men grow. It doesn't have geographical boundaries or a thriving economy because it has no land. The kingdom of God has no soil. The church has no soil that we can point to and say, that it belongs to the church. Now, that was very different in the temporary period of the Mosaic Covenant. when God constituted Israel as a geopolitical nation, his kingdom was identified with that geopolitical nation. And the promised land, well, that was a holy land. Canaan was designated as being holy, set apart for God and for his people. His name was identified with that soil. And that's why he said, as we heard last Sunday in the book of Joshua, as they were going through the wilderness, they were to dwell as people who were pilgrims along the way. But when they got to the promised land and crossed the Jordan, well, they were to cleanse everything in that land, kill it all, even women, children, all of it. You can read it for yourself in Deuteronomy 20. That's exactly what it says. They were never to do that while they're in the wilderness. But when they went to the promised land, it was to be holy. It was to be like heaven. When Jesus returns with the sword and cleanses it from all that defiles. And people who lived in that land, they were not free to coexist with members of the kingdom of God. They were not free to believe whatever they wanted or worship any god they chose. No, God's temporary kingdom of Israel was visible and clearly identifiable with the land of Canaan. But since the coming of the king 2,000 years ago, well, a whole new order has been inaugurated. One that was like that when Israel was exiled. One that was like that before Israel was constituted a nation in the days of Abraham. Citizens of the kingdom are not occupiers, but pilgrims. We're not in the promised land yet. We're still pilgrims in the wilderness, and that's how the New Testament identifies us. Sojourners. Exiles, pilgrims. And we won't cross Jordan and enter into the promised land until the consummation, when the new Joshua, Jesus, returns in glory. And until that day, loved ones, until that, the kingdom grows slowly in a way that almost seems imperceptible. It doesn't grow by means that appear spectacular before the world. It doesn't grow by big buildings and budgets. It doesn't grow through celebrity personalities and media hype. Instead, it grows in small and simple meetings like this one. Like this one. This is as close as we get. Right here. Not so spectacular. It grows where the gospel of Jesus Christ is being proclaimed. It grows where believers and their children have water poured on them, and they're brought into the covenant community. It grows where the table is administered, where repentant sinners come to a meal that looks so tiny and weak and insignificant, a teeny piece of bread and a little thimble of wine. And yet, the benefits spiritually from that meal, we can't even estimate or calculate those things, but we're being united to Christ in heaven more and more. But that's how the kingdom grows. It grows behind closed doors. When a sinner kneels before God and asks for forgiveness of her sins. It grows every time elders come together in ecclesiastical assembly. In those often late night, unglamorous meetings. No one's asking them for autographs. And yet they're doing work that causes the kingdom to grow, opening and closing the doors of the kingdom. We need to remember that when we're tempted to become discouraged, loved ones. When we see the church divided and balkanized, or we see shallow Christianity in the world, and we see so much that is so wrong that we often become discouraged and we're tempted to despair. We need to remember how the kingdom of God comes. It grows from a small and seemingly insignificant beginning, and it continues to grow in a way that almost doesn't even appear visible. But it does grow. And remember that, Sunday school teachers, as you're fighting to get out the message to those little ones who are so squirrely and not always so respectful. Remember that the kingdom will grow. Remember that, parents. When you sit down to do family devotions in the evening, it seems like everything comes unglued during those 20 minutes. And suddenly there's tension or no one's listening. The kingdom of God will grow because it grows by the power of the gospel, by the power of the word, by the power of Christ and his Holy Spirit. And the means that he has chosen is not the kind of means that the world uses to build powerful kingdoms. But something completely opposite. something that is imperceptible. And yet the promise is that it does grow like a tree, like a loaf of bread. We can be tempted to give up sometimes. Or we look at our church and wonder, is it really having any impact in the community at all for making disciples? But we remember the nature of the kingdom. The nature of the kingdom. And sometimes we do get to see blessing. We can look back over these past 10 years and it does look like a loaf of bread has grown. Will it be here another 10 years? We don't know. It might be smaller. We don't know. But God has promised that His kingdom will grow. And it has extensive reach. That's the third thing. It has small beginnings, it has slow and steady growth, and it has extensive reach. It goes far. You know, the mustard tree has far-reaching branches where birds can gather for shade and rest. And here Jesus seems to be alluding to that passage in Ezekiel 17 that we heard in the call to worship. And this was a prophecy about the global reach of the gospel. And that's exactly what we see unfolding in the book of Acts. As Jesus, before he ascends into heaven, he says, you're going to be my witnesses, first in Jerusalem and then throughout Judea and then in Samaria and then to the ends of the earth. And as the book unfolds, okay, those 29 chapters, what do you see? Them doing exactly that. Going around, not toppling kingdoms, not occupying places of political power, not wielding economic strength, but just the simplicity of preaching the gospel, baptizing, planting churches, appointing elders so that disciples will continue to be made. And thank God they did that, because look at here we are today. Oh, it's grown, loved ones. The branches have grown. In fact, as Paul says in Romans 11, he's taken huge branches God has and grafted them into the vine, Gentiles. And here we are, a long branch, hanging out from Jerusalem where it started, hearing the good news of Jesus Christ, hearing this ancient text from the Gospel of Luke, and finding our rest and our refuge in our Savior. The kingdom of God is a tree for all nations, a place where people from all over the world find rest and shade. And God provides in this kingdom salvation and a place of peace. The kingdom is a place of peace. We have peace with God and peace with one another. That's why it's so important for brothers and sisters to reconcile and to do so quickly, to not be bitter toward one another, because the kingdom is a place of peace. It's a place where we're to confess the same things. Thus, disruption and discord and disunity come about. It's a place of peace. And we find that that place of peace, it continued to grow, didn't it? Even from that time in the first century. At the beginning of the third century, there were thriving churches in every province of the vast Roman Empire. You had people like birds flocking to a mighty tree. The nations were coming to Jesus Christ. As you read church history, this is what's happened. From Europe, Christians carried the gospel to the Americas, and after that, to Asia, Africa, and Australia. And a missionary work has advanced with all kinds of boldness throughout the world. And the kingdom of God continues to grow in some places quite mightily. Many parts of the world today find that Christians are going out to the last missionary frontiers even today, reaching unreached peoples with the gospel and carrying the light of Jesus Christ into dark places of communism, Marxism, Hinduism, Buddhism, and Islam. Now, that doesn't mean that society will become Christian, as we can see. It doesn't mean that whole communities will be Christianized. We can tell that that's the case, can't we? In 1945, the German pastor and theologian Helmut Thielicke stood in his ruined church in Hamburg after all these bombings, and he stood up to preach on the kingdom of God. And among the ravages of war, Thielicke criticized the idea that the world was becoming more and more Christian, you know, this post-millennial idea that had become so popular in the previous century. And he said, Such dreams and delusions have vanished in the terrors of our man-made misery. Who can still believe today that we are developing toward a state in which the kingdom of God reigns in the world of nations, in culture, and in the life of the individual? The earth has been plowed too deep by the curse of war. The streams of blood and tears have swollen all too terribly. Injustice and bestiality have become all too cruel and obvious for us to consider such dreams to be anything but bubbles and froth. And that's been the way since the days of Constantine, especially since the days of Constantine. The church has struggled with her identity by thinking that a text like this means that we'll go out with increasing power and permeate all cultures and society and transform them. But all we have to do is even look at our own nation and our own society and see how much godlessness, how much ungodliness prevails, how much evil there is, how it continues in a place that once was called a Christian nation. Things aren't increasingly getting better. It's just the nature of the kingdom. We see it spreading and growing as churches are planted and people become disciples of Jesus Christ throughout the world. Now that can have, it can have an effect on the culture. And would that there would be more Johann Sebastian Bachs and Rembrandts and Christian artists or those who excel in science or even in politics. But it doesn't mean that it will be the case. But what will be the case is an extensive reach throughout the world as the gospel is proclaimed. And yet as that gospel is proclaimed and as disciples are made, remember we live alongside those who do not belong to this kingdom. We engage in the same sort of cultural activity as unbelievers. Work, sports, arts, etc. in the common kingdoms of this world. It's interesting that we find that even from antiquity. The second century epistle to Diognetus offers a self-portrait of early Christian community. This is from the second century, talking about Christians. This is a pagan text. For Christians are distinguished from the rest of men, neither by country, nor by language, nor by customs. For nowhere do they dwell in cities of their own. They do not use any strange form of speech. But while they dwell in both Greek and barbarian cities, each has his lot as was cast, and follow the customs of the land in dress and food and other matters of living, they show forth the remarkable and admittedly strange order of their citizenship. They live in fatherlands of their own, but as aliens. They share all things as citizens and suffer all things as strangers. Every foreign land is their fatherland, and every fatherland a foreign land. They pass their days on earth, but they have their citizenship in heaven. This is how Christians thought, and it's how we are to think today. It follows, you see, the same order that the prophet Jeremiah made clear to the exiles. When they left the land, when Judah left the land and became an exile, when they became a people of exile, they were to think differently as they lived in two kingdoms simultaneously. Jeremiah says, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon, listen, build houses and live in them, plant gardens and eat their produce, take wives and have sons and daughters, take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage, that they may bear sons and daughters. Multiply there and do not decrease. But seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare." That's how we are to live now. Our children play on little league teams amongst children of people who are not believers. We go to schools even. We go to places of work. We share freeways that are all common. And this is how we are to live, but it doesn't mean that the kingdom of God hasn't had extensive reach. Because here we are, loved ones. Here we are, living side by side with believers in the world, not called to build Christian ghettos or design Christian clothing, not called to transform our workplace, neighborhood, or nation into the kingdom of God, but rather to belong to a holy kingdom that's distinct from the kingdoms of this age as we assemble as that kingdom every Lord's Day in holy worship. And that doesn't mean that our work through the week is insignificant in any way. It doesn't mean that you're only in the kingdom on Sunday and not, and that you're in the kingdom 24/7. 24/7, and there is to be a spiritual antithesis between us and the world when it comes to the most essential and important things in life. Those allied with the woman and those allied with the serpent are ultimately enemies and hostile to one another in believing different things because they serve different masters and they're headed for different destinies. There's no middle ground and no zone of moral neutrality. Each person belongs to one master or the other in that sense. So while there is common grace, there's also spiritual antithesis. And we need to remember, here we have no lasting city, but we are looking for the city that is to come. That's the way of discipleship. And a way of loving our neighbor, being good witnesses in the world, and setting apart, sanctifying the work that we do in the day to the Lord. And seeking to excel in all things. And yet the church is not called to wield the sword or to exercise power, but rather service. Because God will bring transformation to the world when Jesus returns. And until then, we must minister in faithful service as a believing community and also to an unbelieving society at large. As a testimony to the love and care of God. A great tree that has reached even us. And this kingdom also has transformative power. That's the last thing. Very briefly, let me touch on this. It has transformative power. Now you might say, well, I thought you just said that it's not going to transform the culture. That's right. But it transforms us, doesn't it? It transforms us, turning us from darkness to light. It can have a transformative effect on a culture if you have Christians together. But it doesn't mean it will. But what it will do, for certain, according to God's promise, is transform our minds that are dark. The transforming power of the kingdom is that gospel. And it transforms hearts and minds. And that's why Paul says, for example, in Romans chapter 12, after laying out the gospel, he says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, to this age. Do not think like it thinks. Yes, you live in the city and seek its welfare, for in its welfare you find your welfare, and you build houses and gardens and marry, etc., etc. But do not think like the world thinks. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. Are you being transformed? Or are you conforming to the way the world thinks? God puts that before us today. Are you conforming yourself to the way of the world? God calls you out of that because you're in a kingdom. A real kingdom with real transformative power. And it's by hearing this that he does that work. If you look at yourself and you say, well, maybe I'm a fake branch because I just don't see much transformation in my life. Well, know, loved ones, again, that the growth is slow and steady. We need to remember that when it comes to our own spiritual progress. You know, we don't see ourselves getting better and better and better and better, do we? If you've been a Christian for 10, 20, 30 years, you may see certain things in which you've gotten better and better in. But many other things you see you're still struggling with. You're still unholy. You're still battling that same old nasty man inside. He hasn't gone away. He's still there. Who among us here can say he is better and better and better? The old rascal doesn't die, does he? Still fighting some of the same sins. And if you live for 30 more years, you'll still be fighting them even then. But that doesn't mean that the gospel has no transforming power. Because you see what's happening is your eyes are being opened more to the sin that you have. And God is exposing more of what's in the heart. But by His grace, by the power of His gospel, He causes us to persevere. And He promises us this, that He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. And so, loved ones, when you find yourself discouraged by what seems to be a lack of transformation power in your own life, look to the King. Don't look to yourself. Yes, you can try harder, and so I'm going to be more patient. Well, I'm still impatient. I'm going to be more patient. Tomorrow is the day. I'm going to be more loving, kinder, gentler. That's wonderful. And you know what? You don't need Jesus to do those things. You don't need the gospel. Anybody can do those things. Stuart Smalley does them. You can do them without Christ. But a Christian has the promise that those things will come to pass as we look to the King. As we fix our eyes on Him and we say, Lord Jesus, have mercy on me, a sinner. Yes, 30 years now a Christian, 50 years now a Christian. Still, Lord Jesus, have mercy on me, a sinner. I am not Iron Man. I'm not Superman. I'm only sinner man. And I need Jesus still. And we find our comfort from Him. From Him. Not from our progress. But from Him. Where do we find that comfort? Where can we fetch that comfort? As we're looking for the transformation power. Except from Jesus Christ. Look to Him. The one who's obtained it all for us. As one Puritan put it, he said, would we have any blessings, spiritual blessings? Would we have the law written on our heart in more lively characters? Would we have the Lord witnessed more fully to be our God? Would we have all our sin to be pardoned? Well, look not to your faith. Fetch not your comfort from the graces in you. But let our faith be acting upon Christ as the one that mediateth for our obtainment of all. For He is the mediator, not of the old, but of the new and better covenant, which is established upon better promises. And that promise is that He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ, when you receive your glorified body. And that's a promise worth banking on. As we are citizens in this kingdom, living here and now in this world. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for the Lord Jesus. We thank You that You are causing His kingdom to continue to advance and to grow. And thank You, Father, for Your grace in bringing us as citizens, giving us eternal citizenship, and grafting us like branches into the vine. Thank You for the rest and the refuge and the shade and the peace that we find in this great tree. And thank You for the work of the kingdom that You are doing even in our own hearts, causing it to grow little by little. And Lord, let us not grow discouraged when we see such little growth, but to remember that You will fulfill Your promises, that You will do all the things that You have said You would in us and in this kingdom that exists even now in this world. For we pray these things through faith in our King, and our prophet and priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.